pray, and we're going to study Romans this morning. Let me ask the Lord's blessing now. Father, thank you for this good morning, and we thank you for your word. We know that your word is a word that is living and active, and we know that even as we read the word, the Spirit of God will open our hearts and penetrate to the core of our being. And Lord, we pray that you will teach us great things, that things we don't know, things we've neglected, things we need to remember, that all of that would be in the forefront of our thinking as we open your word. And then, Lord, as we worship you, that you would just bring us to your throne with great joy. Father, we ask the power to fall from heaven upon each of us to listen to the word, to be touched by it, and that everything we sing and say would be for you. And we thank you that we can be here this morning in your grace. And this we thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 1. What I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks until we finish is just looking at themes from Romans 1 to 11. And that's because in June, I will start preaching a series of 12 sermons on Romans 12. So this is in preparation for that. And eventually, maybe at some point, we will be able to preach all the way through Romans, but we're at least going to cover chapter 12 in our sermons this summer. But getting to chapter 12 demands that we understand chapters 1 through 11. So let me start it this way. How many lives have been changed by simply reading Romans? How many? And there are many, maybe in this congregation this morning, but let me give you three historically that stand out. Three figures in the life of the church that are extremely important, whose conversion was a direct result of simply reading Romans. The first one was in the 4th century, a guy who grew up in North Africa, what would be essentially Algeria. I think he was from the ancient city of Tagaste, and his name was Aurelius Augustine. Aurelius Augustine. And he was a really radical pagan, a very immoral man by any stretch. His mother, Monica, was a vibrant believer who prayed for Augustine every day for his conversion. Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric. So he was a great philosophical mind, and he taught rhetoric in what would be called the university. And one day, he happened to pick up a New Testament, and he read Romans. And when he got to Romans 13, by the time he got to Romans 13, the Holy Spirit had moved so powerfully upon him that in that moment, he confessed Christ as Lord and went on to be the greatest theologian that we've ever had, except for Paul, Augustine. And you can read about his conversion in what is his testimony called the Confessions. And he is recognized as one of the greatest literary minds in the Western tradition. He is revered by believer and non-believer alike. But this man who God used and is still using, actually, in his writings, this man was brought to Christ simply by reading Romans. Now, let's fast forward a little bit, in fact, a good bit, about 1,200 or so years, and we come to an Augustinian monk, just happened to be of the Augustinian order, named Luther, Martin Luther. And Luther was a teacher of theology. He was a, of course, professor in the Roman Catholic seminary, so to speak, in Germany, and he was in agony because he kept reading about God who was so holy and full of wrath, which we'll talk about this morning, this God who requires perfection of those who would be saved. And Luther knew that. He had taught the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. He was very, very fluent in the law of God, and he knew that he had no chance to be saved, that God was a consuming fire, as Hebrews says, and he demanded perfection. And Luther was agonizing over the fact that he knew he could never do that, and he just lived with great anxiety until one day he was reading Romans. And he read about the righteousness that God requires and the fact that God gives the righteousness he demands. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And the light came on, and Luther was converted. He found the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we fast forward to another great saint of the Protestant tradition, and this one was an Englishman, and he had a brother named John, and his name was Charles Wesley. And you might associate Wesley with Arminianism, and that's true, he was an Arminian, but nevertheless, Charles Wesley was converted by reading Romans. He was lost, he did not know the Lord, and he read Romans, and as he went through it, the Spirit of God opened his eyes, and he said, it was like this warmth came over me, and I was born anew, and he became one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church. And one of the things about Wesley that is interesting is that he wrote hymns as if he were a Calvinist. Some of the greatest hymns in the history of the church are the ones that speak so clearly about the sovereignty and the freeness of God's grace. And so Wesley was converted by reading Romans, and maybe many of you have been converted by Romans. And so it's been called the most important book in the New Testament. Now, it's hard to say that. It's hard to rank books. But Romans is the book that puts all the pieces together. Romans is like the Isaiah of the Old Testament. Isaiah brings everything together, and then Romans brings everything together in the New Covenant. So if you had just those two books, Isaiah and Romans, you'd have enough to keep you busy for all eternity. So Romans is really, really important. So I just say that as an incentive for you to really immerse yourself in Romans as we move into the summer, and I'll be preaching from Romans 12. You want to have the whole book in front of you, and maybe you would dedicate yourself this summer to really getting a hold of it. Both Luther and Calvin, it's interesting, they both encouraged the church to memorize Romans. Yeah, all 7,000 words. In fact, Luther said you need to memorize it, and you need to read it every day and recite it every day. And when you're in trouble, read it. When you're not happy, read it. When you're happy, read it. Just you should always be living with Romans in your mind. And that's probably pretty good advice. So maybe that's a good suggestion for a project for the summer is memorize at least some of Romans. All right. So let's get into some themes that we find between chapter 1 and chapter 11. And the first theme that I want to bring into view here is actually not in your little outline, but I want to just point this out in passing, is in verse 4, Romans 1, verse 4. And I'll be reading out of the New American Standard, so please forgive me for that. It might not match exactly what you have. But in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul is talking about the centrality of the resurrection. Now, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says this in a more extensive way. But you'll notice he begins his treatise on the gospel by a brief discussion of the historicity and the power of the resurrection. And just look at this verse. He says that our Lord was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right? So what Paul is saying is that the resurrection is the greatest miracle. It is the greatest display of God's power. All right? And it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. So in terms of merely looking at evidence, what's the evidence for the Christian faith? Paul is saying, well, okay, the tomb is empty, and there's been no miracle like that, and there will be no miracle like that. It is the greatest power released in the universe. It's even greater than the power that brought the universe into existence. He raised his son from the dead, and he proved that he was who he was. Now, that's important because, as an apologetic point, people all over our world today are saying, well, if God would just, do something to show his power, I'd believe in him. Just do something, Well, he did. He raised his son from the dead. right? And when Paul was writing, you know, in association with the Corinthians, when he's writing and defending this point, he says, look, there, he appeared to 500 at one time, and most of those are still alive. So if you want to know about whether the resurrection happened or not, just go interview one of them. And it's not just one eyewitness, because, and I think I see our resident lawyer, I won't mention his name, Mr. Farrell, back there, but, and I, Fred, you correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm seldom wrong, but you correct me if you need to. Anyway, sorry. Eyewitness testimony by itself is not reliable, right? If you have just one witness, generally, it's not considered reliable, right? Yeah. Wow, I got it right. A stab in the dark. But what if you have 500 witnesses who say the same thing? You see that? In fact, the law said no testimony could be established except on the basis of two eyewitnesses, because one eyewitness is not reliable. But you add reliability with two. Well, how about 500? All right? So this is why he says what he says in Romans 1, that the gospel stands or falls upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I want to press this point a little bit further. There is no gospel without a Savior who lives and a Savior who dies, and then a Savior who rises again. Now, Protestant liberalism says you don't need any one of those three things to have a gospel. All right? You don't need the death of Christ. You don't need the resurrection of Christ, you know. You don't need any of that to have a gospel. And you can see how that just doesn't float. And I would say, and I'm quoting a guy who's often quoted at this point, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who said, Protestant liberalism is not a version of Christianity. It is not Christianity at all, because it denies the supernatural. It denies that Jesus was the divine Son of God. It denies the resurrection, or at least marginalizes it. But here, Paul is staking the whole Christian house, the whole building is standing on the fact of the resurrection. And in the resurrection, God has already done the miraculous. You know, we have no right to say, well, do something and I'll believe in you. No, he already did it. And so the whole world is accountable to him for that. Now, as I transition from point to point, please stop me if you have questions about any of these things. Yes, ma'am. Oh, that's in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I think it's 15, isn't it? I believe so. Yeah, this is in 15:1-6. There in 15:6, he says that after he had appeared to Peter and the apostles, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So there was one event not recorded in the Gospels, where Jesus appeared to a congregation of 500 people, and he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. And then Paul just mentions, now he's writing this about the same time he's writing Romans. I mean, if you look at mid-50s, somewhere in there, most of whom remain until now. But some have died, but most of whom remain until now. So go ask them. See, that's the reference. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's move further down. Another great theme. This is where we'll pick up the outline, and I'm looking at purpose and major theological themes of Romans. What's that page there? And you see what I have listed is, on the first one, is the power of the gospel. So you see this theme of power. The resurrection shows the power of God. And then the power of God is on display yet again in the gospel. So let's read this. And we're going to read now what most interpreters of Romans would define as the theme of the book, right here. Romans 1:16-17. And this is, again, what led to Luther's conversion. When he read verse 17, bam. Okay, now I get it. So let's read this. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this is the theme of Romans. And so when you read Romans, You know, you keep this on your dashboard. Everything relates back to this theme. Paul is proving this in the rest of the book. So let's take this apart for a couple of minutes here. And so the pastor is going to do something dangerous. I'm going to take my watch off. It doesn't mean I'm going to abide by it, but I took it off. Okay. First, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he start that way? Speaking about being shamed or being ashamed. Why would he start that way? I mean, that's kind of negative, right? That's sort of coming in the back door. Why would he do that? Yeah, you say that one more time real loud so a deaf man can hear. Yes. Yeah. Okay. This is about the prevailing culture and the fact that it was a shameful thing to speak of a man dying on a cross. You know, even in the Jewish mindset, cursed is he who hangs on the cross. You know, it's a shameful thing. And then the Roman world, you know, the worst thing you can do to a criminal is put him on a cross. There are many ways to execute a criminal that are not so dehumanizing. But the cross was particularly dehumanizing and embarrassing and meant to shame the victim. And so Paul, you know, because of the cultural milieu, because of the cultural context, he says, I'm not ashamed of this. You know, the Jews are ashamed of it, and the Greeks are ashamed of it, but I'm not ashamed of it. Why? Because in this event of the Son of God bleeding and dying on the cross, there is the power of God to save. And so this flips the world upside down. It redefines power, right? You know, we think of power in terms of the power, you know, generally, I guess maybe in this context here in Huntsville maybe, but in the world, you know, the power of destruction. Because a lot of you work in an industry where you blow things up, you know. I remember reading the testimony of one of the eyewitnesses to the first atomic bomb test in Alamogordo, New Mexico, back in the 40s. And he described it as, man, we have unleashed the greatest power known to man. And, you know, the power of destruction. But God is not measuring power like we do. It's measured in terms of recreation. See? Because someone has said anybody can blow something up. I mean, yeah, we could. I mean, if the Lord permitted, we could blow the world up several times over, right? If we wanted to. I read, and some of you Navy guys can check me out on this, I read where the most powerful man on the planet is the captain of a nuclear submarine. Because he has at his disposal 10 intercontinental ballistic missiles. Each of them have 10 independently targeted warheads. And he can wipe out 100 cities, make them uninhabitable for centuries to come. That's a pretty powerful man, right? So anybody can blow something up. But only the Lord can bring life out of death. See? And he's measuring power by the ability, first, to bring Christ back from the dead, but also then the same miracle happens to you when you trust in Christ. And you might think of it this way. When you came to Christ, this heavenly nuclear explosion took place. And it brought you to life, the power of God. And it's the same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead. He makes it very clear that the power that was at work in the empty tomb on that Sunday morning is the same power at work in your life, not only to bring you to life, but to sustain your Christian life right now. So the gospel is about the power of God. Now, it looks like weakness on the cross, and it is weak. But that's just part of the story. Right? Because when the Lord returns, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise. And so what happened to his body will literally happen to our dead bodies when Jesus comes. So this is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And so it's a real a point of application for modern Christians, mainly modern preachers and teachers, who seem to be embarrassed by the gospel and edit out references to the death of Christ, the bloody, awful, horrendous death of Christ for sinners, dying as the Son of God. And, that's just not polite to mention that, as they tell us. You don't need to be talking that way. But this is the power of God. And so, here's a point of application for each of us as individual witnesses for the gospel. When we present the gospel, we have to have confidence that that gospel has plenty of power to save. We don't need to help it. We need to turn it loose. I don't need to make it easier to believe. I don't need to dress it up in some cultural clothing to make it more hip, right? More believable. I just need to release it, because it's the power. I'm not the power. The power is not in my presentation. My presentation is always going to be flawed. I'm a flawed man. I can't think of everything. You know, there's been no perfect presentation of the gospel except the ones given by Jesus. But it's not about the power of my presentation or my personality. It's about the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And that's the whole theme of this book. And he says, in that gospel, then, it is the righteousness of God, that is, which he demands and which he supplies by faith in Christ. So there's your theme of the book. Now, let me see what questions this has prompted in you, if you have any, that you want to talk about as we think about this particular part of Romans. Any questions or comments? Mr. Sims. Yeah. Yeah. If I heard you correctly, Joe's asking about, you know, God grants righteousness. And Joe's asking about, what about faith and repentance and those things, right? And so what we believe is that God gives all of the above. We're going to read in Romans 5 eventually that, you know, through one man, sin entered the world. And through that man, death spread to all. And what he's talking about, and as we're going to see in just a second, what he's talking about is not only the fact that, you know, we're dead spiritually and we're going to be doomed in eternity if we don't believe, but there's a blindness, there's a death to being responsive to God. And so Paul will say the natural man, this is what he'll tell the Corinthians, the natural man, that is the man in his Adamic state, cannot receive the things of God. Why? Because he's dead to God. And he will not listen. He cannot listen. He cannot respond. So we would say that the lost person cannot believe. They cannot repent. Those are things that only people who are born again can do. So the wonder of the gospel is that he grants us faith and repentance. And those are twin graces. Now, they're different things. Faith and repentance are different things, but they never travel apart. They're, if I could say it, well, they're conjoined twins. I know that may be too sensitive. But they're twins that are stuck together, and you can't pull. It's like the tandem bike, right? And so you can't repent without having faith, and you can't have faith without repenting. And God gives you both of them in the miracle of being born again. And then our faith, as it says here, links us to the righteousness of Christ. We can say that we are saved by our faith. God gives us, and we put that faith in Christ, and then he credits us with the righteousness of Jesus. So he gives us the whole package. Stem to stern, it is the work of God. Grace alone. Kathy. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and that's a great point. Let's go back and just rehearse what we believe about faith and what the Reformed branch of the Lord's Church has always said about faith is that you have three component parts of it. And this is worth, you know, this is worth remembering. This is the heart of our definition of faith. And it explains, I think, Kathy's point, but it also explains what our Lord was talking about in the parable of the soils. For faith to be saving, there are three things that have to be true of it. And so the Reformers said, well, knowledge, you know, you have to have knowledge, which is knowledge of the facts. All right, Jesus, Son of God, came and died for my sins. I'm a sinner. I know it intellectually. All right, but that's not enough to save you because the devils know that much. I mean, they know that. They know the facts. And then they said, well, added to this knowledge, you must have assent or agreement, which means I agree or I acknowledge that those facts are true. And so this person says, yeah, I know who Jesus is. I believe he was real. I know who I am. I believe I'm a sinner. That's true. I believe the Bible's true. But even that's not enough to save you. So there's this third, which is where I trust, I rest, where I say, I know he's the Son of God. I know I'm a sinner. I know he really came and lived and died for me. I know I really deserve hell. And now I rest in him. I turn to him. I have no hope but in him. And so that first membership question, do you have any hope except in God's sovereign mercy? No. That's what faith is. I have no hope. I know the facts. I know the truth. I'm cooked. I'm scorched unless Jesus saves me. And I trust him. I trust him. So knowledge, assent, trust. That equals saving faith. And so in the parable of the soils, Jesus is basically explaining this. There are various kinds of faith, but they're temporary if they don't have personal trust. So here's the personal trust in Jesus. And even that is the gift of God. Does that help with your question? Yeah, very good question. Okay, let me go now to a subject that starts in chapter 1, verse 18. This might take a while, and that's okay. Chapter 1, verse 18, let's just read this verse. For the wrath of God is, and look at this verb of being, is, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here at the beginning of his, you know, magisterial treatise on the gospel, he talks about wrath. Yeah, and so you can see he's hitting the big things right up front. He's not, you know, treading them out slowly. The gospel is about the resurrection of the Son of God. It is about him saving sinners, and it is about being saved from the wrath of God. So he didn't pull any punches. He wasn't ashamed of wrath. Now, we have to be careful that we define wrath biblically. All right? Because what we do inherently, and it's what I do, with every divine attribute, we filter it through the lens of our own experience with it. Tomorrow morning, I'll give you a free tip, okay? A pro tip. The Monday encouragement is going to be on God's jealousy. And we see this over and over again in Scripture, that one of his attributes is he's jealous. Well, so what do you think of when you hear the word jealous? You know what I think of? I've watched too many crime shows. I think of the jealous husband who in a rage, you know, goes in and, you know. I think of my own jealousy. Oh, you know, he got a better grade than I did, which was basically everybody in the whole school. But I was jealous, right? Jealous. Ugh. And we filter that word through our experience. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to write, but let's take wrath. Read about God's wrath. So, I can relate, right? We've all had our moments where the volcano went off. And we said things we shouldn't say. We did things we shouldn't do. Because our wrath is very unrighteous. It's the wrath of a sinner. It's the wrath of a saint who's still in process of being sanctified. So it's unholy most of the time. And so we project that back on God. Another thing, okay? We think about God having moments when he is wrathful and then he's calm. But that doesn't work that way with the divine attributes. He is always wrathful, and he's always benevolent. He is always holy, and he's always merciful. So his attributes are eternal attributes. He doesn't have moods. Remember, God does not change. And the theologians will use the word impassible. That's the word related to passions. God does not have emotions that shift like ours do. He is what he is. God is love. Is. God is holy. He just is. God is just. God is wrathful. God is benevolent. And on. He is. He is. And he's all these things all the time. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it's not like my wrath. It comes and goes. So when we get to this verse, he is talking about one attribute, and he means by wrath God's settled opposition to all that displeases him. That's the simplest definition I can give you. It is his settled opposition to all that displeases him. Now, what's remarkable about this verse, and I've done this, I did this for years, you read it, and you think about like certain instances where we think about God's wrath in history. Like, you know, you might think of like a natural, quote-unquote, disaster. Well, that's God's wrath. Or you might think about, you know, God brings a war or famine or whatever as instances of his wrath. And to be fair to us, you know, in the Old Testament, we see those instances where his wrath is very visible, right? But Paul is really correcting our view of God's wrath here with this one little word, is. Because that's a part of speech in the Greek New Testament that means right now, continually, as in ongoing. God's wrath is always being revealed in the world. Always. Always being revealed. Always. Now, we don't always know in what events we could say that's God's wrath. We have to be very careful with that. Paul is saying, man, human history is about the unveiling of God's wrath. He's always opposed to sin. He's always doing something about it. He is always bringing down temporal judgments on unbelievers and bringing down discipline on his children. So his wrath is out there today. It's not something that happened in the Old Testament only. It's now. And then he's going to give us an illustration of it in just a moment. But his wrath is now, and what's going to happen is later it's going to be revealed in a more full or a more complete expression. But it's there now. And we have to tread lightly when we're talking to unbelievers here, but let's just think about some examples. Let me give you a biblical example first. In the days of the life of Jesus, there was a disaster, you might say a structural failure. There was a tower called the Tower of Siloam. And apparently it wasn't built very well, because one day that thing fell down and killed a whole bunch of people. And Jesus refers to this in the Gospels. Someone asked him about it, and he said, here's the story there. You're asking, you know, where was God? What did that mean? Jesus said, look, repent or something worse will happen to you. Now that seems very blunt. You know, this terrible thing happened. People were killed. Jesus, what does that mean? He didn't explain it. He said, repent or something worse will happen to you. Why? Because the wrath of God is always being revealed. Always. So we could say, yeah, the wrath of God fell that day. We can say that. We have to be very careful when we say it. But his wrath is always being revealed around us. Now, having said that, because God is also merciful, his mercy is also being revealed continually around the world today. Because, you know, not everyone is dying. Not everyone is sick. Not every continent is suffering some massive disaster. He is merciful. If he were only wrathful, there would be no mercy, ever. But we're here, breathing oxygen. Mercy, grace. And the lost are enjoying the common grace of God, because not every lost person is getting what they deserve right now. He's merciful. So he is simultaneously pouring out his wrath and simultaneously pouring out his mercy. Right? And let me give you an illustration of this. And as far as I know, I came up with this, which means you should be very scared. But I say that. You know, I've never had an original thought in my life, I'm sure. But I was out walking one day, one morning. And I was back in the mountains early one morning, and the sun was coming up. And I think it was the fall, and the leaves were just glistening. And I was thinking about my biblical history, and I knew, you know, I believe in a global flood catastrophe, that the whole world was flooded. That's what I believe happened. And so we look out, and the geography, the topography we see is post-flood geography, right? So the world looked different before the flood than it does now. And I was looking at those mountains, and I thought, well, you know, those mountains are the result of the flood. I really believe they're a result of the flood. And so they're testimonies to God's wrath. But look at how beautiful they are. There are leaves popping out on those trees. And the sunlight is glistening off of it. And so there's mercy there. It's still beautiful. It is a world stained and fractured by sin, but there's still blooming flowers. There's still mercy. And I think that's a beautiful illustration in nature of the twin truths of his present wrath and his present mercy. So this is what Paul, I think, is telling us here. His wrath is being poured out. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Is that clear? Now, I can't... Let me back up. You remember when Katrina hit New Orleans? And several, and I think they were mainly the TV preacher types, were saying, I know what God did. He was bringing down judgment on Bourbon Street. Well, that's just so arrogant to say you know the mind of God. No, we don't know the mind of God. We don't know what God was doing. All we can say is that every day his mercy and wrath are being displayed. And we have to be careful about pinpointing some events. Oh, I know what God was doing. We don't know what he's doing. But we can say that there is wrath and mercy in everything that happens every day. And we need not miss either one of those. Does that help you? Is that clear? All right, let me go down the road. I've got 5 minutes to go down this road, which will take a while. You can see that I've used a fancy word in the third bullet point there. The word noetic depravity. And I debated whether I should use that term or not. There are probably better ways to say it, but if you read a lot of theology, you'll run into this word, so probably we should just define it. Etymologically, this word is related to the Greek word for mind, and it's the word nous, and so from that you get the noetic depravity. So it is a depravity of mind, or some theologians speak of this as intellectual depravity. Okay, now let me read the verses and I'll apply that. Okay, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, this is something that will distinguish us from our non-reformed brethren in Christ, because this is a major emphasis for us, this intellectual depravity. Paul will put it this way to the Corinthians. He will say it very bluntly, that the god of this age, meaning the devil, has blinded. Now, what would you think the next word would be? Blinded the what? Well, you think eyes. But he doesn't say that. The god of this age, he says, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the glorious light of the gospel and believe and repent. All right, so Paul is saying the same thing here to the Romans, that when we fell in Adam, Something happened intellectually or in regard to our minds. And the what happened is defined here as when we encounter God's revelation in nature, general revelation, which testifies to His power and His grandeur and His glory and renders us without excuse, we can't receive that. We push it back. Our natural reaction is no. Our minds will not receive it. Our minds will stay blind to the conclusion of the formula. The formula is, I see the heavens. I see the design. I see the glory and the grandeur. That should equal God. And I know it does, and I refuse to do that math. That's what he's talking about. And so I will not come to the conclusion that is necessitated. There is no God. You know, I'm going to push his revelation back. It's the depravity of the mind. And everybody's infected with it. Everybody. 100% of the human race is infected by that. Right there. I will not believe. You know, and we could go down this road a long way. And maybe one example would be, let's just say, referring to what I just referred to, maybe keeping with Paul's illustration here, is that, you know, you look at the flower, you look out at the stars, you look through a microscope at something, and you see design, and you see the hand of God. I mean, nobody on this planet misses that. They see it. And yet you have these brilliant minds in labs all over the world who look at that, and they see, you know, even the design of that COVID-19 virus, the symmetry. You see it, and then you know there can't be a designer. I will not allow it. Well, then along comes Darwin, and wow, there's our way out. We don't even need a designer to have a design. There's the way out. See? That's one manifestation that seems to be in keeping with what Paul is saying, that creation shouts that God exists. So the noetic depravity part is that, no, I'm not going to believe that. My heart now is blinded. My mind is blinded, and I cannot see, I will not see, I won't see unless a miracle happens to me. That doesn't mean that lost people aren't smart. No. It doesn't mean that lost people aren't reasonable. Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that lost people can't discover things and serve humanity. Absolutely not. But it just means when it comes to God and being accountable to Him, to the God that is, the vote's always going to be no. Always no. Until God changes your heart in the miracle of regeneration. So that's the noetic depravity that we're talking about. Okay? What I want to do next week is go down further into chapter 1 and talk about a particular manifestation of God's wrath. And it's the one that you'll actually read about this if you notice in verse 24 through verse 32. So I'm going to cover those verses. How does the wrath of God then manifest itself in the world? And I think this will be an important discussion. So read that and keep reading in Romans. Well, thank you so much for your good comments and questions. We'll see you in about 15 minutes.